So we're starting in on the book of 2 Samuel. We began the first chapter last week. And we're going to tonight do something a little bit different. 1 Samuel concluded with the death of Saul. And so 2 Samuel is all about what God does in and through David as the king of God's people. And the first several chapters in 2 Samuel are about this transition of power. A transition of power, if you will, from the house of Saul to the house of David. And this evening we're going to do a kind of a broad sweep over chapters 2, 3, and 4 of 2 Samuel. There are times we zoom into a really specific passage, kind of thinking about a microscope analogy. We want to kind of see the details and apply some of those details. Tonight we're going to do more of a survey and use more of a telescope analogy and try to survey what's going on in these chapters, because they all center around a theme. And this theme is how David will respond to this moment of civil war between God's people. So the situation that continues through these three chapters is a battle within Israel after Saul's death. The tribe of Judah recognizes David as their king, and the other tribes continue to put Saul's son forward as king. So as I said last week, the door of opportunity for David to come to the throne has swung wide open, and the question now is, what is David going to do with this final conflict, this final hurdle, this barrier between where he's at and where God has called him to be? And so we're going to read a couple passages. We're going to read the first 17 verses of chapter 2. And then we're going to read a section of 2 Samuel chapter 3. And so first, I invite you to turn to me to 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. That's on page 316, if you're using a Bible in the pew. Let's ask the Lord's blessing tonight on our reading and our preaching. Heavenly Father, we do praise you. We thank you for your holy word. And it comes to us in commands and narrative story accounts of what really happened, with an eye on what really mattered most in these events. Poems and prophecies, testimonies, guidance for us as churches, unveiling the curtain that exists between us and heavenly reality. Lord, your word does all these things for us. And we pray it would help us to ponder tonight and guide us in our lives as we consider this section of your word and these events recorded here. Send your spirit to illuminate, to focus our attention, our hearts, and our minds on your word tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the questions we're going to ask, we're going to look at tonight. Will getting to the throne capture David's heart so that he could justify anything to get there? How will he handle the remaining allies of his enemy Saul? David refused to touch the Lord's anointed when he was alive. What is he going to do with his descendants now that he is gone? 2 Samuel chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to the one of the towns of Judah?" he asked. The Lord said, "Go up." David asked, "Where shall I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord answered. So David went up there with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David also took the men who were with him, each with his family, and they settled in Hebron and its towns. Then the men of Judah came to Hebron, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. When David was told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had buried Saul, he sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and to say to them, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, by burying him. May the Lord now show you kindness and faithfulness, and I too will show you the same favor because you have done this. Now then, be strong and brave, for Saul, your master, is dead, and the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Meanwhile, Abner, son of Ner, the commander of Saul's army, had taken Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Ashuri, and Jezreel, and over Ephraim, Benjamin, and all Israel. Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel, and he reigned 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, together with the men of Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, left Nahamain and went to Gibeon. Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's men went out and met them in the pool of Gibeon. One group sat down on one side of the pool and one group on the other side. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have some of the young men get up and fight hand to hand in front of us." "All right, let them do it," Joab said. So they stood up and were counted off, 12 men for Benjamin and Ish-bosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his dagger into his opponent's side, and they fell down together. So that place in Gibeon was called Helkah Hazarim. The battle that day was very fierce, and Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. This is God's word. Now, when you are navigating a very, very tricky situation, what do we do? You know, there are times in life where there's all kinds of traps we could fall into. You know, your emotions are getting the best of you. You're kind of all wrapped up into this situation. You're dealing with different people with different sentiments and different perspectives. And it's so easy to do someone wrong. So maybe there's a time in your life you can remember, or maybe you're in it right now, where you feel very stuck. And you're not sure what direction to push forward in. Imagine things aren't going well at work and at home. So working at either problem is going to jeopardize the other problem. If I cut back any at work, I could just get let go, and I wouldn't be able to provide for my family. But if I don't spend meaningful time at home, then we're going to grow further and further apart. These are what we call catch-22 situations, right? There's no like obvious, clear, easy place to start to solve everything. So what do you do when you don't know what to do? There's a good answer to this question. And the answer doesn't solve the problem necessarily, but it is the necessary place to begin. What do we do when we don't know what to do? The Bible's unequivocal response to that is we pray. We pray. I think David is facing enemies on all sides, and this is such a sticky, walking on eggshells situation that he finds himself in. He doesn't know what direction to go. He's not sure what to do. He has grieved the death of Saul. He has decided not to celebrate the death of someone who made him enemies against David. And he says, okay, he's like, okay, my The king is dead. I'm supposed to be king next, but there's a lot of people that aren't ready to make me king. What am I supposed to do? And the first thing David does is he seeks the Lord's guidance every step of the way. This is so important. It's only one verse, verse 1, but it's kind of the key doorway to these next three chapters in Samuel. In the course of time, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up to one of the towns of Judah?" It's like, should I go somewhere? I don't know what to do next. And the Lord says, go up. And then he, okay, where? And God leads him to Hebron. Hebron is southwest of Jerusalem, a little ways. And that's kind of where David will set up his camp. He's there. He's kind of in the heart of the nation of Judah right there. And it's at Hebron that Judah makes this public anointing service for David. He's already been anointed privately by Samuel. You're going to be king. God is setting his seal upon you. He's guaranteeing you with this promise. But in Hebron, David is anointed in a way that's publicly acknowledged. It's done by the people that he will lead, not necessarily the prophet that God sent him. And so David inquires of the Lord, guide me, lead me, where should I go? And the Lord brings him here, and he surrounds him with people that are ready to make him their king. That's so, so important. So as the Lord is guiding David, David is taking each day at a time, each step he can at a time. And in verse, the second half of verse 4, we're told that David receives some news. He receives this message that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who took care of honoring Saul, of burying Saul. This particular group of people had found him on the battlefield, and instead of this guy in chapter 1 that grabbed his crown and ran to David and gave it to David and said, here, I'm on your side now, and then lied about killing the king, David gets word that these men saw to it that he had a proper burial, that he was honored. And David sends his messengers, this key resources, he sends messengers into enemy territory, if you will, into the regions that are all for Saul's son here, and he sends them with a message of peace, a message of blessing. Remember what usually happens when one king dies and the next king rises, especially if this isn't a son of a king. This is a conflict. This is a potential clashing of powers. Usually what happened was the new king would wipe out and destroy all the ancestors of the old king to make sure there was no one new who would claim the throne. David is not doing this. He is showing he is not going to be like the kings of the pagan nations around him. He sends his messengers into his enemy territory, and they do two things. These messengers are to thank them and to inform them. David says, first of all, thank them. Bless them for taking care of Saul's body. Bless them for honoring their fallen king. See, at this point, we see that David has not been faking this the whole time. You know, we can kind of put on a front. Yeah, I love my enemies, and we do a little of this, and then we begrudge about it, right? We can try to pretend to love our enemies. David has really pulled it off genuinely, authentically. So even when his enemy has fallen, he's still taking risks to honor him. You know, once your enemy has died and you've attended a funeral, many people like feel a sense of relief. Oh, good, I don't have to worry about that guy anymore in my life. David continues to lament and grieve, and he wants to honor Saul even after he has passed away. He can let his true feelings out because they are his honest, that's his honest disposition. So he sends these men to Jabesh Gilead to say, "The Lord bless you for showing this kindness to Saul, your master, for burying him. May the Lord show you kindness and faithfulness." He wants a blessing, them to be blessed because they've been a blessing. Going all the way back to Genesis 12 and Abraham, this is what David's heart is about. And then verse 7. Note verse 7. He sent them with a thanksgiving, and then he sent them with information. And in verse 7, he says, "Just so you guys are aware, I've been anointed king of Judah." He's sending this message to those that are going to be following Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, and he's just saying, "Just to let you know, Judah has anointed me their new king." Now he's not demanding anything. He's like, now come to my side or else. He just states the truth in a matter-of-fact way and lets that truth sit with them. I love this leadership principle that David's exercising. He's not going to be the coercive, oppressive leader. He's going to be honest, and he's going to throw these truth bombs out there and just let them do what they need to do. So this is what David's doing. He's following the Lord. He's showing gratitude for those that are honoring Saul, and he's just sending the message that he has now been chosen to be king to those around him. Now verse 8 has a meanwhile. So here we're taking the scene, the camera's focusing on David's story. Now we're going to go to another place, and our camera is going to be focusing on someone else. Someone named Ish-bosheth, who's the son of Saul, and his commander-in-chief of the army, Abner, son of Ner. So here is the conflict between Judah and Israel. And Judah, this southern tribe, has anointed king David to rule them. And in Judah, the commander of the army is Joab. Now over in the rest of the northern tribes, we have Ish-bosheth as the king, and his commander of the army is Abner. And chapter 2, 3, and 4, all mainly about these four characters, are the main characters. Now this conflict we see comes to a head where they meet in Gibeon, and they decide to have a representative battle. This was common in some warfare time. You choose 12 men, let them fight, and whoever wins, we will declare them the victory. Right? They're representing the army. Think about David and Goliath representing the whole army. They're going to do one battle that is going to show who is victorious, whose side God has chosen to be defeated, and whose side God is blessed to carry on. And so what we get is this picture where Abner and Joab are on opposite sides of this pool. They're facing off, these two armies, these two commanders. And they agree to this. Let's get 12 men from Benjamin for Ish-bosheth, and then we're going to have 12 men for David from Judah. And what happens in verse 16 is crazy. They just all kill each other, and they all just fall down. All 12 men from both sides are just dead. It's like one grabs the head of the other, and the other one grabs the other head, and then both of them are swinging, and they both stab each other at the same time, and they all fall down dead. There's no decisive victory in this face-off, in this pool, and so that spirals into more warfare. They're at a standstill, so they attack each other, and these battles ensues. In verse 17, the battle that day was fierce. Abner and the men of Israel were defeated by David's men. So here, David's military strength is blessed by God, and he is gaining power with military when he has to use it. This isn't the first thing that David has resorted to, but when there's this rival king that faces him with strength, David has to return likewise. He is the leader and the anointed king. What happens now between, for the rest of chapter 2 and much of chapter 3, is that David is winning the hearts of people, and people are changing sides. David is the one that's steady. He is the new leader that is full of virtue. The Lord is blessing him. He is the one that shows kindness and compassion even to his enemies. And it's his character that is winning the hearts and minds of the people of Israel, slowly, bit by bit, step by step. This is an amazing story of patience, of perseverance, of endurance for at least 2 years. 2 years. You would think that, okay, Saul is fallen. It's time to be king. David is showing leadership now in his way of being king over Judah, and God is blessing it. So by chapter 5, God is going to make him king over all of Israel. So what happens is of all people, Abner himself, the commander of Saul's son, himself switches sides. He comes over and recognizes David needs to be the true king. And he pledges himself to be loyal to King David. Well, there's a problem because Abner had killed someone of Joab. I can't remember if it's a brother of Joab, a father of Joab. In battle before, Abner had killed a good friend of Joab, a close person from Joab, and Joab is going to hold a grudge. So even in David's own ranks, there's going to be people that are bickering and fighting with each other. This is all the kind of stuff that happens in what we like to label civil war, right? Wars and battles within an own nation, and as these chapters show, civil war is a very uncivil enterprise. So I want to pick up our reading in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 22 to 37. Because here we have Abner has switched sides, but Joab has a problem with this. Verse 22 of 2 Samuel chapter 3, page 318. Just then David's men and Joab returned from a raid and brought with them a great deal of plunder. So there's victory, there's success in David's army. But Abner was no longer with David in Hebron because David had sent him away and he had gone in peace. When Joab and all the soldiers with him arrived, he was told that Abner, son of Ner, had come to the king and that the king had sent him away and he had gone in peace. So Joab went to the king and said, "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why did you let him go? Now he's gone? You know, Abner, son of Ner, he came to deceive you and observe your movements and find out everything you are doing." Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Shirah. But David did not know it. Now when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway as though to speak with him privately. And there, to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel, Joab stabbed him in the stomach and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, "I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and under all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy or who leans on a crutch or falls by the sword or who lacks food." Joab and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle of Gibeon. Then David said to Joab and all the people with him, Tear your clothes and put off sackcloth and walk in mourning in front of Abner. King David himself walked behind the bier. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king wept aloud at Abner's tomb. All the people wept also. The king sang this lament for Abner. Should Abner have died as the lawless die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not fettered. You fell as one falls before wicked men. And all the people wept over him again. Then they all came and urged David to eat something while it was still day. But David took an oath, saying, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun sets." All the people took note and were pleased. Indeed, everything the king did pleased them. So on that day, all the people and all Israel knew that the king had no part in the murder of Abner, son of Ner. There is a conflict in David's own ranks because David decided to make peace. He took a risk at peacemaking with Ishbosheth's commander of his army, Abner. Abner had come to the king and proposed peace. He wanted to switch sides. He wanted to resolve the civil war. And all Joab could see is that Abner must be a spy. He cannot be trusted. All that Joab, David's commander, sees is deception. He can't stand the idea that there would be reconciliation after the murder of his brother. And so this phase of the civil war, the big question here is about forgiveness. This is a people of God, Israel. They're fighting each other. There's been terrible things done to each other. Do we have the capacity, do they have the capacity to forgive? Do they have the capacity to reunite, to reconcile? David is trying to bring this nation together. He is God's anointed leader to bring the people back into unity as they've descended into tribalism, one group against the other. And David makes peace with Abner, the person that was on the battlefield commanding his soldiers to kill your soldiers. David sees that peace, that kingdom, that plan of God as a bigger reality than any of his grudges, any of his troubling memories from the battlefield. David is aimed at this kingdom picture of God's future for Israel. And David's able to make peace and find reconciliation, but his commander is not. So Joab, in cold blood, without any warning, stabs his enemy, Abner, in the stomach, and he dies by the gate. It's like a senseless murder, a privately carried out vendetta. Now what is David going to do? Is he going to take sides? Is he going to stand on the side of the one who's been with him the longest? Is that the political maneuver you need to make at this point? God leaves David to stand not for what would be probably more convenient, not to take the sides of the constituency that's been with him the longest. David says there's right and wrong here. With the past behind us, what's right and wrong today? What's wrong is that my commander just murdered my enemy that made peace with me. And David leads the people to lament for Abner, his enemy. Once again, he's lamented for Saul. And now he's lamenting for Saul's son's commander, his enemy once again. He is calling all Israel together to grieve, to say, we have lost a good man. Before, in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, the refrain was, all have the mighty have fallen. And just grieving for Saul, grieving for Jonathan. And now David once again knows how to bring people together to say the one thing that we have in common is that we're men and women who live short lives, who do wrong, who are gone at the snuff of a breath, and we need to spend some time and honor those that have passed and grieve the ways that they have been showed injustice. So this is David's role as leader. It's not what you would expect of a new king. He's tending to what their needs are. He's meeting them where their souls are hurting. And he's aiming at peacemaking constantly through these three chapters. I imagine there were times when David just wanted to say, enough of it. Let's just show a strong force and wipe out our enemies and just start from scratch. But he doesn't. The fourth chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 4, is a replay of chapter 1, only this time instead of it's Saul who's died, now Ishbosheth is killed. And David will finally decide what to do in the light of this. And once again, David says, those that murder Ishbosheth will be judged. We are not to resolve this conflict by you murdering my rival king. David's aim is to win the hearts of the people and wait for God to act. Wait for God to carry out his will. And so when someone murders Ishbosheth, David sees to it to enact justice on behalf of those that he ruled over. And this is finally what wins their hearts over. And he avenges justice on those who took the head of Ishbosheth and ran it around like a trophy. They might have thought they were on David's side, but the way they acted in battle and the uncivility of this war, David says, you are not on my side, you are against me. And he sees that Ishbosheth is buried next to Abner in a tomb in Hebron, given a proper burial, and he once again leads the people in lament and executes what is right and wrong. This is the character of David that can win a nation and unite a nation. I said last week that this is about leaders and about followers. And the thing we need to take away from this is as leaders, we're going to find ourselves in messy, conflicting situations that are hard to navigate. And as with David, we need to seek the Lord's guidance every step of the way. And we need to do everything we can to honor even our enemies, to hear those that are against us in the best light and seek to make peace with them. Not to just have conflict that will tear us apart and further divide the body of Christ. This is so, so important for our world today, where churches keep splintering off and having conflict over every last thing under the sun. This is what God calls leadership to do, to bring people back together and make for peace, to listen to each other, to grieve the losses that we have had together. And when someone does someone else wrong, we don't side with the people that it'd be easiest to side with, that we would get the most advantage from. We cannot just look the other way at injustice and say, oh, well, let's just pretend that didn't happen because that'll rock the boat here. No, acknowledging our need for repentance, for salvation, is the very thing that unites the people of God together. And if we just ignore that, we have nothing. Leaders are called to bring people together, to see even their enemies in the best of light, to make peace when they can. And when the soldiers are coming, we have to stand our ground and fight. That is true. But the death of our enemies is not our ultimate celebration. Our ultimate celebration is when our enemies can become, once again, our friends. What does it look like to follow leaders like this? Our default mode is that if we're in a conflict, we want to get someone in leadership in on our side, right? That is our default mode. If we have a conflict, we want to get those that have some kind of power and influence, we want to get them on our side. We want to build alliances with them. And it's the leaders that say no to that are who we most need, and it's who we least want. We often want the leaders that are just going to get right into the conflict, and we're going to use them and retweet their things they say and just use their words as ammunition for our own agendas. And I am seeking to not get caught up in things like this. I hope we're all, as leaders, seeking to not get caught up in other people's problems. David refuses to take ownership of the terrible thing that Joab did in murdering Abner. David's like, that's on your head. That's your problem, not mine. You're going to need to live with this. You and the rest of the generations after you are going to have to live with this. I am not going to own that, but I am going to lead us in grieving this and lamenting this, and therefore let's get through this and move beyond this. We want often leaders that will get caught up in our own petty conflicts, and what we most need are leaders that refuse to and say, no, I think you need to deal with that problem yourself. I can give you some guidance, but it's ultimately your problem to deal with. This is the catch-22 we find ourselves in, and on our own day and age, right? We have civil leaders and around us church leaders who have lots of conflicts to navigate. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray that we would, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, who Israel foreshadows, we would pray for reconciliation and pray for peace.